Well, we are all excited because we are all on the brink of beginning the cycle of God's holy days for this year. And it is an exciting time. Of course, if you haven't started cleaning by now, you've got a lot to do. I think everybody is underway at that point. So part of the thing about the cleaning is it really does get you primed for keeping the holidays. It's a physical thing, but it gets your mind going too. And we've been keeping the holy days so long. How many people here have kept the holy days for more than 30 years? See, man, that's in the nowadays. How about more than 40 years? I think I'm exactly 40, but we're that kind of group these days. We're an experienced group, but we do have people in our midst for whom the holy days are new. And you know, they were new to our whole church at one point. And by our whole church, I kind of mean two people. It wasn't that long ago, 1934, we have people, I don't know if we have people here today, but we have people listed on our congregational roster who can remember 1934. I think Ann Rolko would have been dancing her heels off in those days. I think she would have been 18 or somewhere around there at that point. 1934 was not that long ago, but it was in 1934, we think, that it's a little vague, that Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong saw the verse Exodus 31:13, if you turn there, but I think you know it, Exodus 31:13, where it says, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." Now, interestingly enough, this is not part of any covenant. This is not part of where the Ten Commandments are received. This is the Sabbath standing by itself and God telling people that the Sabbath is important. And since it was in the Garden of Eden, we know that, you know, it didn't depend on it being handed down at Mount Sinai. The Sabbath's been around for a long time. But what they noticed was that it says Sabbaths. And Sabbaths means not just the weekly Sabbath, but also God's holy days and the Sabbaths that are a part of God's holy days. And so Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, and the Mrs. is just as important as the Mr. Remember, she was the one who kept the Sabbath before Mr. Armstrong did. They kept the holy days on their own. You can't say they didn't tell people, because Herbert Armstrong was always arguing with people. And one of the things that got him in trouble in the Church of God Seventh Day out in Oregon was that he thought people ought to be keeping the annual holy days. And some people disagreed. So it wasn't a given. It was something that he had to convince people of. And he and Mrs. Armstrong kept the holy days for a number of years by themselves, without any company. We know that by 1945, they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with a group. That was the Feast of Tabernacles in Belknap Springs, Oregon. I've driven past there. I think some of you have, too. It's out on the Mackenzie River. People from the Bend Feast site sometimes go up to visit that area, to the point where the people have said, please look at the sign and turn around and drive on. They didn't want to be interrupted there. But we know that by 1945, groups were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But in those days, the Armstrongs were keeping the holy days by themselves. It doesn't mean they were the only people on earth, but of course it was quite a beginning that eventually grew into our church, our churches, I should say. And one of the things that was unusual was that they didn't know why they kept them, except that God said you should keep them. Now, if you look up Sabbaths, we used to say if you go to the concordance and look up Sabbaths, but now we say if you Google Sabbaths, you will find that God refers to his Sabbaths, and that one of Israel's main crimes in Ezekiel 20, he mentions many times, was that they forsook his Sabbaths. And it wasn't just Sabbath, it was Sabbaths. But a strange thing happened as Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong kept the days and as the church kept the days, because it's something that's really still going on, and that is that by keeping them, and only through keeping them, a story began to emerge. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong and other people in the church began to see what the holy days told us. And what they are is a yearly cycle. You could call it theater if you want, where we act out the plan of God. The Armstrongs did not know that in 1934, And actually, it's something that's still growing and changing. You know, I think even in the last few years, we've come to some understanding of the last holy day in the cycle that we didn't before. I still call it the last great day. There's some question whether it ought to be, but that's going to be etched in my mind. I think I will always call it the last great day. But we're still learning about the holy days, and the only way that you see that story appear before your eyes is by keeping them. How many of you have friends, Tay and I do, many friends, unfortunately, who have say that they're still living God's way but have stopped attending services and have stopped keeping the holy days, and the light goes out? They no longer seem to know what's going on. I know back in, I can't remember what year it was, maybe 2006, Tay and I went out to spend time at the Feast of Tabernacles time with friends of ours out there who actually had gotten me interested in the church, and they were the ones who taught me about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it meant very little to them. The whole time we were there, and the full moon came up, and Tay and I realized that was the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles. I bought a little clock in Idaho that had a light that went back and forth, and it was an optical illusion. You could program it so it spelled out words in the air. And I programmed it to say, Happy Feast of Tabernacles, just to annoy everyone. And it did. Because they had lost the holy days, and they had lost the sense of what God was doing. The only way you can understand what God is doing is to understand His holy days and to keep them. And frankly, it is what makes our church special, our little teeny church, you know, that used to be hundreds of thousands of people and may still be if you add everybody up around the world. But now we're quite a little group. We think we're very crowded today. For us today, we are crowded. It's great. But we are a teeny tiny little group. What separates us? What makes it all worth it? Because God has told us what He is doing, and we have to tell the story, and we know the story from the holy days. What does it say on our seal? Preparing a people, preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is another way of saying you have to tell the story. And the way we know the story is by keeping the holy days. The story itself, the story of what God is doing from the very beginning to the very end, when we come into His family and when He arrives on earth and establishes His kingdom and the things that go on from there, predates the Bible. You could say in some ways that it's bigger than the Bible. It's certainly older than the Bible. And one of the reasons we know that is, if you'll turn to near the end of the Bible, the book of Jude, we'll learn something about the beginning of time. But funny enough, we find it in this book of Jude. Jude was an actual physical brother of Jesus. He knew what he was talking about. And in Jude, he talks about Enoch in verse 14. I don't have to tell you a chapter. It's just verse 14 because there is only one chapter. Jude is Jude. And in verse 14, he talks about Enoch. Now, the text from which this quote came is unknown to us. We don't know if there are books of Enoch nowadays, but it seems like that they might be later forgeries kind of to make a story around this. We don't know exactly where this came from. But it was something that the people of his day knew and accepted. He says, in Jude 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. It's kind of a pattern in his writing there. But you can see that Enoch knew the plan. Enoch knew the story, and not one word of the Bible had been written in Enoch's day. Enoch was someone who walked with God and with whom God talked, and God told him his story. If you turn to John 8 and verse 56, we will see in the New Testament that Abraham, again, before a single word of the Bible was written, Abraham knew God's plan. And in John 8 and verse 56, Jesus says to people, he's proving a point, he's justifying his own way of doing things, because they're asking him if he was greater than our father Abraham. Well, he didn't say yes, but of course that would be the answer. We know. And in verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Or in some translations, it just says rejoiced to see my day. They change it to at the thought of, because of course Abraham died. And they say, well, he couldn't have seen his day. Well, Jesus then said he saw it and was glad. And the way Abraham saw Jesus' day was Jesus told Abraham the story. And Abraham knew the plan. But we don't know if there were holy days in effect at that point. The beginning of the holy days for us comes with the story of the Passover. That's when we know that the holy days are laid out for us to keep. And especially, of course, Leviticus 23 is the chapter where we find them all listed. We have a very good, thorough booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, put out by the United Church of God. I find that I am less and less familiar with United Church of God literature simply because I came into the church so long ago that I don't read these things that are meant for people who are just discovering them. And when you go through them, it's laid out very clearly, and I think you would be startled at some of the things that are said, not the facts themselves, but the way that they're presented. It's new and it's fresh, and it's pretty impressive. And you can learn the exact story of what the holy days mean, and you'll be hearing a lot about what Passover and the days of unleavened bread mean. I know that even the new people here have been studying that kind of thing. So it's not going to be a surprise to anyone. You know that they all have meanings, and in some ways they have two meanings. They have a historical meaning, and they have a personal perspective or a church meaning. Even the weekly Sabbath has two meanings. First, we're looking back and we say, God created the earth in 7 days. When we keep a cycle of 7 days, we are paying homage to our Father who made the earth in 7 days. But of course, we are also saying that there's going to be a future time and there's going to be a Sabbath. The author of Hebrews talks about that. There's going to be a rest coming. So that has two meanings. We also know, for instance, that the Passover talks about people literally fleeing Egypt, that there was a real story there and a real angel who passed over and real people who died, and real lambs who were killed and eaten. But we also know that it refers to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Even more importantly, it's just a piece of theater that we act out, and it really refers to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And the same with unleavened bread. It pictures people actually leaving a bad culture and going out into the wilderness on their own. But for us, it symbolizes leaving the culture of sin and coming into God's culture of righteousness. So we don't even know all the double meanings of the holy days that haven't been fulfilled yet, like the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll learn a lot about them as they come to pass historically, I'm sure. But Abraham had seen Jesus' day. He knew the story. Jacob knew it. If you turn to Genesis 49, this is sounds like Jacob is hallucinating or something. You wonder, why does he start to blather about all this stuff at the end of Genesis? It has an otherworldly quality to it. But he talks about all kinds of things in these blessings that that refer to things that are in the future. And it tells you that he knew what was coming. For instance, in Judah, verse 9, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. And there are other things in this prophecy that let you know that Jacob understood things that were to come. Was he a future teller? Not really. He knew the story because he walked with God. This, again, was before the Bible had been written. Job talked about his Redeemer living and about latter days coming. He was close to God. Moses and Elijah, interestingly enough, if you turn to Luke 9, right before Jesus went into the final push of his ministry where he knew he would be killed, you know, in the first day of days of his ministry were sunshine and good works and things like that. But, of course, as he neared the end of his time on earth, he knew that terrible things were coming. And I think God gave him this as a gift to strengthen him. It's also told in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, but this is what we call the Transfiguration. We name it after the way Jesus looked, but really there was a whole lot more going on at that point. In Luke 9 and in verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And there are different ways of interpreting this story. Probably not surprisingly, I have one that disagrees with what many people would say. Thankfully, it's not something that being in the kingdom of God depends on. But in verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. The way I understand this is that Moses and Elijah, that this probably happened during their lifetime, that God can play with time, and it may have taken place at Mount Sinai. We don't know where this mountain was. It was 8 days after he had talked to Peter and the other people about these other things. But regardless, it was a vision, and Moses and Elijah were talking to him. And what were they talking about? In verse 31, it says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. During their lifetimes, God had talked to them about the story. These were two men who were very close to God, and he had told them what he would do. And at the time of Moses, of course, the word of God was only beginning to be written down, and it hadn't been finalized at all, even by the time of Elijah. And regardless of whether this was a vision or was really happening, Moses and Elijah knew what was coming. At some point in their lives, they had learned that. And I think this was a gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ. While he was stranded away from his Father on earth, to strengthen Jesus for the last push that were come. And if you read right before that, of course, one of the things that he was talking about was he was trying to convince his disciples, including Peter, that the time had come for him to die. And that's what he was talking about right before the Transfiguration. But Moses and Elijah knew what was to come. And when you read Moses' final song and final words at the end of Deuteronomy, again, words that we puzzle over even today because we don't really understand everything that they mean or will mean, you realize that Moses knew the plan. The story preceded the Bible and in some ways is bigger than the Bible. And David, then there's David. David, of course, is a special case because God used him in a special way. Before we turn to David's writings that tell about the story and prove that he also knew about it, I want to go to Matthew 27 with you. And this is a chapter that talks about Jesus' crucifixion. And you know it well, and you may even have read it recently, and you'll certainly be hearing about these events tomorrow night when we get together for the Passover. But I want you to see what's happening. This is history, and this is real. This really happened. In verse, let's start at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, Matthew 27, 27, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. In verse 26, notice that Jesus was flogged, which is badly, badly beaten, and handed over to be crucified. In verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him, made fun of him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him and then they led him away to crucify him. So it wasn't just a physical torture. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now notice, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, notice this, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. above his head. They placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by noticed this, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." These things really happened. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others. Notice that the priests and elders were against him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, even the robbers who were crucified with him heaped insults on his head. I also want to call out to your attention, you know it from other places, that his mother was standing there, as were other women. We know from the book of John that he told John to take his mother home. Verse 45, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" This was Aramaic, and not all of the people who were standing there. You know, we say that they understood it, but they didn't. And the reason we know they didn't is they said in verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." They heard the words Eloi, Eloi, and they thought, well, that's Elijah. And he was really calling out to God. Now, here is an unbelievable thing. 1,000 years before this happened, and keep all those facts in your mind, 1,000 years before this happened, the story of this was told and was recorded and was written down in a Psalm of David. David died. We don't know if he sang it because it was a very weird song. And the psalm went in captivity with his people to Babylon and came back intact. One of the things that they kept intact was the scriptures and the songs. And 1,000 years before these events actually took place, it was given to someone who walked with God and had the mind of God, and that was his servant David. And if you turn to Psalm 22, you'll see how amazing this is. Look how it starts. When Jesus said these words, they were coming from his heart. He wasn't quoting scripture. If he was quoting scripture, people would have known what he was doing, and they didn't. Jesus cried out from his heart, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. And that was new for Jesus. He was used to God hearing him. And for this one time in his life, God did not answer. And he knew that God didn't answer. "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust." And this was a man who had just spoken to Moses and Elijah. He knew that their fathers had put their trust in God. "They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man." He was beaten to a pulp at this point, scorned by men and despised by the people. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." These things did not happen to our father David. They happened to one person 1,000 years later. And yet, because of the way God is with time, he could take this story and plant it here for a specific, startling, unbelievable reason. These words, "He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him," were spoken almost verbatim in Jesus' day. "Yet you brought me out of the womb." Remember, his mother was standing there in front of him. "You made me trust in you." And who can we say that of? "Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And that was true of Jesus. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. And at this point, he's talking about the spirit world that was confronting him there, because this was their triumph. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. He'd been on the cross for hours. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. He's talking about men now. His enemies on earth, the people who were inspired by evil and just who didn't respond. A band of evil men has encircled me, and that's where they were. And look, they have pierced my feet, my hands and my feet. This did not happen to David. This only happened to one person historically in the Bible that we know of. I can count all my bones because he'd been beaten. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This actually happened. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Again, why are you not here? O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs, who would be the Romans and the other people who were persecuting him. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. And then the psalm changes. Suddenly the psalm changes, because suddenly someone has a thought here. In the Old King James, this verse says, you have heard me from the horns of unicorns, and it doesn't make any sense. Of course, people make a big deal out of the fact that it's unicorns, it's wild oxen perhaps. But what happens is something occurs to the psalmist at this point, and the psalm changes immediately. What happened in history in 31 AD was Jesus was seeing all these things happen in front of him. And he remembered, in his mind, he remembered the part of the story that he knew well. He remembered this psalm that he had studied in synagogue, that he had known, that he had even inspired. Jesus knew the scripture, and he remembered that this psalm existed. And what did that mean? If there was a psalm about someone whose hands and feet had been pierced, whose garments were gambled over, whose mother was standing in front of him, who could see his bones, who had evil around him, who was a worm and who was not a man, who was being mocked by people who said, let him rescue himself if he really is the Son of God. He realized at that point that this had been put there for him. And if this had been put there for him, what did it mean? That God had to turn his back on him, but that God was there. And the story would live on. The story that God had told his people would live on. And the psalm changes at this point. Jesus changed. He said, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He's on the cross thinking this. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering or the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to the cry for help. For from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. He's talking about the ending of the story. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. The story is giving him strength, even as though God has forsaken him. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. The story will live on. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. And people still to come, for he has done it. And he thought of Isaiah 49, where God had spoken these words for his sake. Isaiah 49 is about the coming Messiah. These words were spoken long ago, of course, but Jesus recognized that they were about him. And in Isaiah 49, God had let him know, let's just read verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, who was put to shame and death on the cross. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This was the rest of the story. In Psalm 16, Jesus remembered this as well. In Psalm 16, there are words that were specifically for and about him. Oh, fingers. Psalm 16, verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And he saw the people who had been supporting him standing around because they were there. The Apostle John was there and some others, particularly the women. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom all is my delight. They are the ones who are going to keep the story going. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. He talks about all these things. In verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. And he realized that this had been written for him. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He knew that the story would go on, and not only that, that he would play a part in it. And if you turn to Matthew 27, we see what happened next. After these thoughts raced through his head, after he had said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few other things happened, and then in verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. As in Psalm 16, he knew that he was in the hands of God and that his body would not see decay. And he trusted that the people who were there, the people of the earth, would take care of him at that point. And they did. They took the body down and they put spices on it and they wrapped it and cleaned it and put it in a tomb. They did their part. And as we know, his body did not see corruption. The story that God teaches us through his holy days is much bigger than the mere scriptures. It's something that will live on, and it's something that has to live on in us. And we tell that story every time we keep the holy days. And it's our job to tell that story to the whole world. And we know that the fate of the world is tied to that story. That the story will be told, and then the end will come. It specifically says that. Brethren, keep the story alive. Keep God's holy days.